Good morning. Good evening, everybody. Happy New Year. I know it's been, seems like ages, but welcome to the Midweek Bible Study in the Book of Psalms. So if you have your Bible, which I hope you brought it, turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 tonight. And before we jump in, let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight, and we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity once again in this new year, in this brand new year, to gather together and to worship you. And as a part of worshiping you, to open up your word and study the scripture. It's amazing, Lord, when you read through the Psalms, how the Psalms speak of a relationship with you and how our lives need to be tuned in with you. And Lord, as we enter into this new year, would we make this year the year of God? In our lives as individuals, will we put you first, Lord? And as we continue to go through this book, would you speak to us? Would you speak to us about the personal relationship that we all can have with you on a daily basis? God, you have many things to say this evening to us. And I pray, Lord, and I humbly ask that you would speak through me this evening. I ask you would fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, you would give us ears to hear what you want us to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. So we are in Psalm 14. I know it seems like it's been a long time. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the entire psalm. It's only 7 verses, then we're going to back up and unpack this. And so Psalm 14, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are great in fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, this psalm, Psalm 14, is interesting because this first verse is probably a well-known verse. If you've been a Christian longer than a few years, you've probably heard this verse quoted. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, what's interesting is, I don't know if in your translation, your Bible, there is in italics, which means it's not there in the original language. It was put there to help understand. But literally what it's saying is the fool has said in his heart, no God. In other words, no God for me. No God for me. Now, the fool. So what is a fool? Well, the word fool in the Hebrew can mean stupid. It can mean wicked. It's a man or person who lacks understanding or even the capacity for understanding, implying he is a rebel and disobedient to the law of God. Now, how many of you guys have ever met a fool? How many of you guys have ever been foolish? Okay. So the fool in his heart has said there is no God. Now, it's interesting because when we covered Psalm 10, in Psalm 10, verse 4, it alludes to this. In Psalm 10, verse 4, it says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Now, look, one way to look at it like this is, how do you know if you're a fool? Well, you know if you're a fool if you don't believe there's a God. It's pretty simple. Now, we kind of, as Christians, we'll say, well, why doesn't anybody believe that there is no God? Well, we were all there once. Because listen, there are people who today, we call them atheists, there's others who believe there is no God, that God does not exist. But as the scripture talks about, if you look at God's creation, if you look at other things, how can you not know that there is a God? Now, I want to read some things about this verse to you guys. So the God denying man is a fool because, listen, he denies what is plainly evident. He believes in tremendous effect with no cause. See, that's one of the things that always amazes me when people talk about evolution, because look, it has to start at some point. Something has to start it. They never can explain what starts it. Well, there's a Big Bang. Okay, well, why was there a Big Bang? There's never a why behind evolution. So he denies what is plainly evident. A God denying man is a fool. He denies what is plainly evident. He believes in tremendous effect with no cause. He denies a moral authority in the universe. He believes only what he can be proven by scientific method. He takes dramatic losing chance on his supposition that there is no God. He refuses to be persuaded by many powerful arguments for the existence of God. Now, I'm going to give you some arguments for the existence of God. There are many powerful arguments for the existence of God. Among them are these. The cosmological argument. The existence of the universe means there must be a creator God. And listen, the more they study the human body, the more they realize there had to be a designer. Okay? You can't get our human bodies, our human brains, my goodness, just our human brain alone, the human eye alone, without somebody having to have designed it. Okay? And as they study those things, the scientists say those things, they come to the conclusion that there has to be a designer. Now, some would, because they don't want to use the term God, will say an intelligent designer. You guys ever hear that term?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Then there's the teleological argument. The existence of design in the universe means there must be a designer God. I alluded to that. The anthropological argument. The unique nature and character of humanity means there must be a relational God. And look, we as humans, you know, the Bible says that we're the crown of God's creation. We are not hairless apes, okay? I know evolution teaches that, but that's not who we are. We are humans. We were created on the sixth day, and God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and he's our forefather, if you will. And so man is the crowning of God's creation. Because why? Because when God created man, what did he give them? Remember, it says in Genesis chapter 1, it says, let us make man in our image. God is a triunity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What do we have? We have a spirit, soul, and a body. Our body is our flesh. We all have bodies, I think, here. We'd be better. A soul. Our soul is our mind, our will, our emotions, and then our spirit, which is inside. Now, when we are born from our father's Adam, or from our father Adam through the descent of Adam, when we're born in our flesh, our spirit is dead. And so then when Christ sets us free, when we put our faith in Christ, we become alive again, spiritually alive. And then there's the moral argument. The existence of morality means there must be a governing God. See, that's one thing too. I hear atheists talk about, well, you know, I have this standard, I have these morals. Well, where do they come from? Where do they come from? Because if everybody just uses their own standard and morals, and we see it, how does that play out? Does that play out good?
Wickedness.
Yeah. Wickedness, and you're going to do what you want to do. You're not going to do what's going to help your fellow man, etc. Now, something else I want to read to you guys about this is, first of all, the claim that says that there is no God is a claim to omniscience. It says, I know everything. It's not possible that a God could exist beyond the boundaries of my knowledge. See, when you say there's no God, what you're basically saying is, you're God. That's what you're saying. Second, this attitude claims omnipresence. It says, I'm present in all places at one and the same time, and it is not possible that God could exist any place in the universe without my knowing it. Now, is that true? That's not true. My goodness, I wish I could be more than multiple places at once. You know? Again, this position ignores the wonders of God and creation. The immensity of the universe, the amazingly precise movement of the planets, the marvelous suitability of the earth to sustain life, the intricate design of the human body, the fantastic complexity of the human brain, and the extraordinary properties of water and soil. Take, for instance, the suitability of the earth to sustain life. Henry Bosch has pointed out the following instances of God's careful and marvelous design. Now listen to this. The earth rotates on its axis at approximately 1,000 miles per hour. If that had been 100 miles per hour, our days and nights would be 10 times longer, and our planet would be alternatively burn and freeze. Under such circumstances, vegetation could not live. If the earth was as small as the moon, the power of the gravity would be too weak to retain sufficient atmosphere for man's needs. If it were as large as Jupiter, Saturn, or Uranus, extreme gravitation would make human movement almost impossible. If we were as near to the sun as Venus, the heat would be unbearable. And if we were as far away as Mars, we would experience snow and ice every night. Would you like that? Even in the warmest regions. If the oceans were half their present dimensions, we would receive only 1/4 the rainfall we do now. And if there were 1/8 larger, or annual precipitation would increase fourfold, and this earth would become a vast, uninhabitable swamp. Water solidifies at 32 degrees above zero. It would be disastrous if the oceans froze at that temperature. However, for then, the amount of thawing in the polar regions would not balance out, and ice would accumulate throughout the centuries. To prevent such a catastrophe, the Lord put salt in the seawater to alter its freezing point. See, God knew what he was doing.
Amen.
See, I've heard it said, what's the first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you don't have a problem with that verse, you're pretty much good for the rest of the Bible. But if you have a problem with that first verse, then you're going to have a problem with a lot of things. And see, that's why, listen, it's so important to understand that God is our creator. If you don't believe that God is our creator, then you have a huge problem. Because if God's not our creator, then how did we come to exist? Well, man's explanation, the big thing today, is evolution. And remember, evolution is a theory. It's not fact. Do you guys remember being taught evolution in school? Okay, even before I was a Christian, I thought that was stupid. I couldn't reconcile that in my mind. How is that possible? It doesn't make any sense. And if you want to use science, the second law of thermodynamics says that things move from order to chaos. So evolution, what evolution teaches basically is something that was simple becomes more complex over time. Well, what causes it to become complex over time? Nobody has an answer to that. And, you know, we were talking about the planets. You know, one thing is the moon or the sun burns a certain amount of its mass in a year. So if the Earth was millions of years old, the Earth couldn't sustain life because the sun would be bigger. You see what I'm trying to say? Everything was created perfectly by God because God knew what he was doing. He knew what we needed. He knew the right amount of oxygen that we needed in the air. He knows that plants give off the oxygen for us to breathe. He knows all those things. He knows all the right gases and all the right elements, all the right balance, so we can live on this planet, make it inhabitable. And so how can you then stand there and say, there's no God? The reason you say it is because you don't want to believe there's a God. That's really what the issue is. The reason that somebody is foolish is because even with the facts in front of them, look, this is going to be a stupid example. You guys remember the OJ trial? Okay, remember that, you know? Everybody remembers that when they see him in his Bronco, whatever. But here's my point in saying that. Even if they had a video evidence of him doing the crime, some people would still say, no, that's not him. Just like when you tell people that God loves them, that God died for them, okay, you tell them the truth, but just because they don't believe it doesn't mean it's not true. And so, yes, it is foolishness to think there is no God. And see, I know we live in a time, and it's getting progressively worse, that to believe in God, they make you feel like you're the fool, but you're not the fool, they're the fool. Now, one more place I want us to turn before we move off this verse. Boy, we're going to get real far tonight. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. See what happens when I have time to study? Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 18, Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, that is, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest or evident in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, see, here's the thing. I mentioned this earlier. The more scientists will study the human body, will study human DNA, they'll study brains, they'll study your eyes, they'll study those things, they're understanding and knowing there has to be a designer. But they try to suppress that truth. They try to hold that down and not let you know that. They try to explain it away. There was a documentary a few years ago called Expelled. And this guy named Ben Stein was in it. You guys ever see that? Anybody see that? Okay. Well, at one point, Ben Stein is interviewing Richard Dawkins. He's like the leading atheist these days. And, you know, I recommend you watch that, even if you can just find that clip, because it's very revealing. Because he puts Richard Dawkins on the spot and says, okay, well, how did it start? He goes, are you 100% sure? He's like, well, no one's 100% sure. Okay, well, then if you're not 100% sure, then why should I believe what you're saying? You know? And one of the things in this movie was there was another scientist who said that we came from the back of crystals as human beings. Like there was, I don't remember because it's been so long since I've seen it. But my point is, they try to explain away what's obvious. They try to explain away what's evident to all of us that we see, that we could see with our own eyes. What the truth is, they try to explain away. Why? Because if there is a God who is our creator, guess what that means? We are accountable to him. That means he's our father. Let's keep going. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. See, listen, that's why if you look at creation now, if you look outside, you can that proves, if you look at the sun, you look at the moon, you look at the stars, you look at how the earth is created, you look at the human body, it proves to you that there is a creator. There is no excuse for any of us. It's kind of interesting because what has happened now is we try to use science to make an excuse that God doesn't exist. What all science, real science, does is prove that God exists. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You ever meet somebody like that? And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So God is real. God is the creator. And it's important as believers that we stand on that truth and we understand that. Now back to Psalm 14. Back to Psalm 14. So again, the fool, that is the person who lacks understanding or even the capacity for understanding, implying that he or she rebels and is disobedient to the law of God, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. That is, they behave in a way that is immoral and lacks integrity. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. You know, and listen, this statement here, there is none that who does good, is a very sad statement. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. So you know what that implies? God sees everything, guys. God sees everything. Everything that we do, he sees it. To see if there's any who understand, that is, any who act wisely or demonstrate wisdom, to see if there's any who understand or who seek, the idea for seek there is to seek, to inquire, to consult God. So God looks down from heaven on the children of men. He looks down and he sees, okay, do I see anybody who understands? Anybody who has demonstrates wisdom or who seeks me? Then it says in verse 3, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. And the idea of corrupt is they have become lacking in integrity and uprightness. There is none who does good, no, not one. See, when God looks at man, what does he see? What does he find? And look, if you take it a step further, you can say this. When God looks at me, what does he find? What does he find? Because listen, no matter what we do or say or whatever, God sees everything. God sees everything. You know, recently there was this issue that we were dealing with, and my wife and I were talking about it, and I just said to her, look, you know, when we're mistreated, God sees it. God sees it. God sees us when we're Christians and we say that we love Jesus Christ and we love people and then we treat people terrible. He sees that. He sees it. And see, that's like, if I really believe what the Bible says, that he looks down on heaven and sees the children of men, wow, is that going to change the way I do things? Or at least it should. At least it should. So verse 3 again, they have all turned aside. So it's almost like they've turned away. There is no God, I'm turning away. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, verse 2 and 3 should be familiar because they were quoted from the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. So I want you guys to turn to Romans 3. We're going to be in verse 10. Romans 3, I know we were just there, but that's okay. We can go back. Work the edges off your Bible, you know, the gold edges. Romans 3. We're going to talk about that. Now, Paul is going to quote these two verses to make a point here. And his point is that there's the universal guilt of mankind before God. That all men, okay, all men, when I say men, men and women, all men and women, whether Jews or Gentiles, anybody who's Jew, anybody who's non-Jew, all are sinners before God. Now, he says, well, we'll back up to verse 9. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says this, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles that they are under this under sin." And sin literally means they're to miss the mark. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." This is him quoting Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Now, when you say goes their own way, think of what is the song? It's Amazing Grace, where, is it Amazing Grace? I forget the song where we sing the hymn where it goes that, you know, we've all been led astray. We've all gone astray. I can't remember. But anyway, the idea is you go astray. So when he says you turn aside, that's the idea. You go astray. All right. Verse 13, "Their throat is an open tomb." That sounds wonderful. "With their tongue, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp," that is a venomous serpent, "is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So Paul uses these verses to make a point that mankind is universally sinful. Now, what's the answer to that? The answer to that is Jesus Christ. The answer is to put your faith in Christ, who has died on the cross for your sins. That is the answer to that. Amen. But now back to Psalm 14. So then, verse 4, he says this. And by the way, it's interesting. Because isn't it interesting how you can tell somebody knows God? Somebody who believes in God, somebody who tries to follow the Lord. Isn't it interesting how you can tell that? Because if they don't, what do? They lack wisdom. Usually they lack wisdom. They're corrupt in some way, usually. They do abominable works. And listen, we're getting to a point now where in our culture today, if you look around, you know, God, he can say, or David could say the same thing. There is none who does good, no, not one. See, people think, well, okay, well, I want to have this personal freedom without God. Okay, fine, because that's going to happen at some point. When God brings his judgment to this earth, you know, when we went through the book of Revelation, we talked about it, the tribulation period where Christ, or where God's going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting earth. When God is no longer, when the church is no longer on the earth, when God removes his church, what do you think is going to happen then? You already see now that how laws are being bent, how people's behavior is just crazy. And we're still here. Wait till we're not here. Wait till there is not a, and look, watch as a culture and a society through history pulls away from God. What happens to that culture and society? They don't exist anymore. They don't exist. And it's happening before our eyes. Now, verse 4, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat up bread?" See, they prove their ignorance by the way they treat God's people. When he says my people, the idea there is those who are faithful to God and do not call on the Lord. See, they don't call on the Lord. You know, we as Christians have this privilege that we have a relationship with God that we can call on him no matter what happens to us. Our first call should be to him.
Amen.
Verse 5, "There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous." And it's interesting how he says this here. He says, "There they are in great fear." And that word for fear there, the idea is being terrified. See, here's the point that David is trying to make. These people who are fools, who say there is no God, no matter how hard they try to say that God does not exist, that God is not real, they know, they have a real fear inside of them that knows that God is real and that they are battling against God himself. I don't know about you, but I don't want to battle against God himself because you're going to lose. Because listen, I've noticed one thing. A lot of times when you talk to people who are atheists, they're not very happy. They don't really have a lot of joy.
They're angry, right?
A lot of times they are angry. Because, look, honestly, if there is no God, then what is the point of all this? If you really want to get down to the brass tacks of it, if you really want to get down to the nitty-gritty of it and the heart of it, if God isn't real, then what is the point? What are we doing? We're just a bunch of meat suits walking around. Seriously. And listen, I mentioned earlier, one of the ways that God was speaking to me as a kid was when I went to science class. I didn't get evolution. But the other way he spoke to me, I lay in bed at night and I'd think to myself, wait a minute. When I die, that's it. There's nothing else. And I would lie there and think to myself, why? Then what's the point of my life? What's the point of my life? And who tries to get us to think, what is the point of your life? Our enemy does. Satan does. What do you think he's doing to our youth today? What is the point of your life? See, if God is not your creator, if God is not your heavenly father, if God doesn't exist, then what is the point? There is no point. And so why do you think Satan tries everything he does from the time you're smaller to the time that you get older to try to destroy that foundation in your life? It's because he wants you to not believe that there is a God. Because look what he says here in verse 5. He says, for God is with the generation of the righteous. God is with the righteous. He is. And then he says, you have shame. Now that word for shame is to cause to be ashamed. You have caused to be ashamed the counsel or plans of the poor. But listen to what he says. He says, but the Lord is his refuge. That word for refuge is something or someone that is turned to for assistance or security. It's shelter. See, God is our refuge. Amen. He is. But see, if you don't believe that he exists, then why would you turn to him for shelter? See, that's where I'm just confused. But you know what was really interesting? How many of you guys saw what happened on Monday Night Football this past week?
Well, the news. I didn't see it.
Okay, so what happened was there was a player for the Buffalo Bills who made a tackle, got up, and he collapsed. He had a cardiac arrest, okay? But I will tell you what was very interesting, guys. People that I never, ever thought I'd ever hear them say this said, we need to pray for this man. We need to pray for him. All of a sudden, prayer became cool again. You know, because people, you know, because it is a cliche, guys. People say, you're my thoughts and prayers. And what we're really saying is, it's kind of like saying hello or goodbye. We don't really mean it. Because we'll say that to somebody and then we'll never think of them again. If we're being honest. But prayer came back. In fact, yesterday on ESPN, of all places, the sports channel, there was a commentator who literally during the broadcast, he prayed. He prayed to God and asked God to heal this man and to comfort his family. I was like, wow. But see, again, like, if you don't have God, then where do you go? Where do people go? People go to drugs. They go to alcohol. They go to the government. They go to other places. If they don't have God, they go to these places that aren't going to last. That aren't going to really help them. See, God is the only one that can do an internal work in our lives. Nobody else can. God is the only one who's faithful and true. God's the only one who's always there. Nobody else is. Look, you know, I love my wife, okay? But I know that God is greater than my wife, just like she knows that I'm greater. You know, I'm her husband, but God's greater. I'm greater. God is greater. Sorry, that came out wrong. God is greater than me. Sorry, God is greater than me. That's what happens when you talk too fast. God's great. Yeah, right. Migraine medicine. Sorry, guys. It's wearing off. But seriously, you know, where do you turn? Like, I remember what it was like not to believe in God. Like, I said I believe in God because people will say that. They'll say, I believe in God, but you really don't believe in God. Because if you believed in God, your life would change. See, when you come to that point where you realize what Christ has done for you, and you put your faith in him, your life should change. That's it. But before that time, you're kind of wandering around in this darkness trying to figure things out, and you'll never figure it out. You'll never figure it out. But it's fascinating because when I read this psalm, how many years ago this was written, we're not really sure what occasion David wrote this psalm, but David was an observer of humans because David was a human himself and he saw it. And so again, verse 6, you shame the counsel or the plan of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And then he says this in verse 7, oh, that the salvation, literally salvation, that word there is Yeshua. It means deliverance, safety, rescue. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, would come out of Jerusalem is the idea. The Messiah would come. See, David longs for the establishing of the Messianic kingdom on earth. He's looking forward to that. He knows that God is going to, God knows that, David knows that God saves, is what he's saying here. And when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, when he speaks of captivity here, he's speaking more of a general sense that at any time when God's people are oppressed or bound, that deliverance will come through the Lord. That's what he's saying here. And so, David says, look, there are people who say there is no God, but can I tell you that he is real, and he will deliver his people, and he will be faithful to the righteous. He will do that. Because remember, if you look at the life of David, David experienced that, did he not? Even when David screwed up, God was still faithful. So Psalm 15. All right, making some progress here. Lord, or Jehovah, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, abide. The word abide there means to sojourn as a guest. It means to dwell as a client, to sojourn. So, who may abide in your tabernacle? Now, tabernacle, literally the word in the Hebrew means tent. Now, where was God? In the Old Testament, where would you go to meet with God? Where would you go? You go to the tabernacle. That's where you would go. You would go, you bring your sacrifice, you worship God at the tabernacle. You would go there, okay? So he's asking a question. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Then he goes a step further. Who may dwell? And that word for dwell, the idea there is to inhabit or live in your holy hill. In other words, what David is implying here is, how does one get into your presence, is what he's saying. Now, I want to make a point here before we go through this psalm. David is writing this from an Old Testament perspective. He's writing this from an Old Covenant perspective, okay? Because what can happen is you can read through this psalm and you can think that the way to salvation is if you act a certain way. And so let me explain that. See, the Old Covenant, righteous walk is a precondition for fellowship with God. But in the New Covenant, a righteous walk is the result of fellowship with God, found on faith in Christ. Right. See, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant is you have to do it. The New Covenant is he did it for you. That's why it's a new covenant of grace, and that's why it's the Old Testament of the law. The law can't save you. Only grace can save you. You see, law can lead you to that point where you need to embrace the grace of God, that is Christ, but law cannot save you. And so when we look at this psalm here, we look at it from a perspective of that David is saying he's giving the attributes of what a godly man or woman looks like. It's somebody who can dwell in God's presence. Now, we would say it like this. We get saved, we put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us, and now we're saved, and so we can dwell in his presence by seeking him in prayer. Did you know that?
Yes.
I don't have to have fog and bombs and a sacrifice to get in the presence of God. I could simply get on my knees at my house and get in the presence of God. Now, we're going to have a full fulfillment of that when we're in heaven, of course. But see, why did God create man? God created man to what? To fellowship with us. That's why we're the crown of his creation. He wants to fellowship with each one of us. That's why it's about a personal relationship with him, because he wants to fellowship with us every day. He wants to spend time with us. So just as you watch, as you read in the Gospels how Jesus fellowshiped with the disciples, that same fellowship we can have with God now. And someday we'll have even greater fellowship because he'll be right there in front of us. But for now, by faith, we believe that when we seek him in prayer, we read his word, we're in his presence. You see what I'm trying to say here? So again, this question, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? In other words, who can be in your presence? He says this, he who walks uprightly. Uprightly, the idea there is blameless. And works righteousness. In other words, who does what is right? I know that's kind of like a simple, simplistic thing, but these days, you just want somebody to do what is right. So, who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Speaks the truth. And we talked about this a few moments ago. Look, sometimes when you tell people the truth, they don't like it. But that's okay. Their reaction to what you're saying has no bearing on whether you should say it or not. You need to tell people the truth. If you love somebody, you're going to tell them the truth, aren't you? I remember hearing an atheist one time say that he appreciated the fact that Christians would witness to him because he said that means they cared enough about my soul that they would tell me the truth. Because look, we sometimes hold back. Why? Because we're afraid if we tell people the truth, what's going to happen? Ain't going to like us. Not going to like us. See, the more that we don't share the truth, the more that we hold back, what it creates is first of all, we're not doing what we're supposed to do as Christians, but also too, what it's doing is what you're saying to those people is it's okay that they're doing what they're doing. It's okay. It's not okay. Look, I remember before I was a Christian, people would tell me the gospel and I'd be like, yeah, okay, whatever. Now I'm a pastor. Okay, there you go. So see what I mean? You never know. See, that's the point. Like, we need to tell people the truth. When I say that, I don't mean that we're belligerent, that we're obnoxious, that we're jerks. Nobody was a jerk to somebody and brought them into the kingdom of God. You show the love of Christ, but if you love somebody, you're going to tell them the truth. You're going to tell them what the truth is. And what is the truth? His word. It's not my opinion. It's what the word of God says. But it's interesting. He says, and speaks the truth in his heart. And remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he said, out of the abundance of the heart, what the mouth speaks. So what's in your heart? If you sow the word of God in your heart, you know, I've hid your word in my heart, so we're not sin against you. If you hide the word of God in your heart, what do you think is going to come out? The word of God. So, speaks the truth. So somebody who can abide in your tabernacle, who can dwell in his holy hill, is somebody who walks uprightly, that's walks blameless, who works righteous, who does what is right, who speaks the truth in his heart, and we keep going. He who does not backbite. Now, backbite means slander. Slander. So to charge falsely or with malicious intent. It's like gospel on, or I mean, it's like, I'm sorry, it's like gossip on steroids. Like gossip is like, hey, I'm going to tell you something that's going on in someone's life. Slander is you make something up. That's not true. Now, we just went through a political campaign this past fall. And I'm sure by watching it, you can all tell who's slandering other people. Everybody slanders each other. Slander is a big deal. So if he's saying you're somebody who's going to abide in God's tabernacle, going to dwell in his holy hill, if one of those characteristics is somebody who does not backbite, that means somebody who does not slander other people. Do you slander other people? Here's a better question. Do you slander other brothers and sisters in Christ? Listen, I've had the unfortunate experience of being around other Christians who have slandered other people. And I put a stop to that right away. The reason why slander is so bad, there's a couple reasons. One is, who is the ultimate slanderer? It's Satan. Right? Yeah, Satan's the ultimate slanderer. That's bad, so you don't want to be like Satan. Do you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is describing the office of an elder, church leader, and he describes the office of a deacon, he talks about their wives, and their wives should not be slanders? I believe the word he uses is diabolos, which means devil. Because you cannot slander other people. You should not slander other people. So he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. Hey, that's pretty self-explanatory. You don't do evil to people. Okay, if you were to be somebody who can dwell in God's tabernacle, who can dwell in his holy hill, you got to walk uprightly, you got to do what's right, you got to speak the truth in his heart, you can't backbite, you can't slander other people, and you can't do evil against your neighbor. It's pretty straightforward, I think, isn't it? Nor does he take up or receive a reproach. Now, reproach, the idea is scorn. It's disrespect of a person or a thing, open disrespect to somebody. Like, listen, if you say things just to make people angry, that's not right. That's not right. If you do things, you ever work with coworkers who do that? They'll say things on purpose. They'll, like, you know, drop a grenade in that, boom, and they'll blow up, you know, kind of thing. And you'll say things to make people upset on purpose.
Well, I did that.
You shouldn't do that.
I did do that.
Okay, well, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't. Because he says, nor does he take up the reproach against his friend. Now, this is interesting. He doesn't receive open disrespect about his friend. I want to put to you like this. So, if somebody is slandering against you, if somebody is disrespecting you, all right, and the person who is doing this is saying this about a friend of yours, what he's saying is you shouldn't receive it. Why? Because they're your friend. See, if you're friends with somebody, you know them. See, I find what happens is if you're friends with somebody, you give somebody the benefit of the doubt because you know them, right? See, as Christians, we're supposed to walk in grace and forgiveness, right? We're supposed to be gracious. You know, we've learned that in Philippians. We're supposed to be gracious. Let your graciousness be known to all men. We're to be gracious to one another. But all the more, if you're friends with somebody, you give them the benefit of the doubt because why? They're your friend. So you don't receive slander. You don't receive disrespect against your friend because they're your friend. See what I'm trying to say? And listen, if somebody who says they're your friend will receive that slander or that disrespect, they're not your friend. They're not your friend. And unfortunately, I've had that happen before. Somebody who said I was their friend, there were slander against me, and they believed it instead of talking to me about it. And it's a painful thing, guys. And let me tell you something, it happens in the church too. All the more that we are supposed to not do that. So verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, that is rejected with contempt, but he honors those who fear the Lord, that is, who have a reverence for God is the idea. And so listen, this person who can abide in your tabernacle, remember, David's asking the Lord this question, who can abide in your tabernacle, who can dwell in your holy hill, he walks uprightly and works righteousness. He speaks truth in his heart. He does not backbite with his tongue, nor he does evil to his neighbor, nor he receives an offense or reproach against his friend. And in whose eyes a vile person is despised. He doesn't like a vile person. He doesn't embrace them. But he honors those, he gives respect or homage to those who fear the Lord, that is, who have reverence for God. And he who swears to his own hurt does not change. Now, that's a little confusing of a verse. The idea there is what he's saying is, this man keeps his promises even when it is no longer in his advantage to do so. Man of their word. You know, I'm reading this and I'm going, aren't they voting for a Speaker of the House right now? Hey. Interesting. I just laugh because, like, I don't know about you, but like sometimes when I'm going to teach something, I'll just have a practical living example before my eyes of what I'm going to teach. It's funny. It's like God knows us because he created us. He knows us. So he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his own money at usury, that is with interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So he's describing, David is asking the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And the answer is, well, it's someone who walks uprightly, someone who walks blameless, somebody who works righteousness, in other words, does what's right, somebody who speaks the truth in his heart, somebody who does not backbite or slander others with their tongue, somebody who does not do evil to his neighbor, somebody who does not take up or receive a reproach against his friend, somebody who's in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, somebody who swears to his own hurt and does not change, in other words, keeps his word, somebody who doesn't put his money out for interest, nor takes a bribe against the innocent. That's who that is. And then he goes and at the end of it, he says, who does these things? If you are like, if this is your character, you shall never be moved. That word for moved is interesting. It means to slip, to shake, to fall, to be caused to be shaken in one's resolve. So you won't be shaken in your resolve. Why? We'll see how it's going to work. Somebody who acts like this because why? They know God. They know God. See, if I know God, God's going to change the way I behave. And if I know God, I'm going to have resolve because he's going to give me the resolve to stand. He's going to give me the resolve to walk in these things and not stray from them. That's how it's supposed to work. Now, one more place I want us to turn tonight, guys, before we end the study. It's the New Testament. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 17. John is exhorting the church, and he says this in verse 17. He says, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God," what's it say?
Abides forever.
Abides forever. See, if you walk with the Lord, he's going to keep you. If you walk with the Lord, you're going to have resolve. If you don't walk with the Lord, you're not going to have resolve. And isn't it funny, guys, how we did these two psalms together? And you have a contrast in Psalm 14 of a guy who doesn't believe there even is a God. Versus then David is asking the question, okay, Lord, how do we dwell in your presence? This is the person who's going to dwell in your presence. And if we're truly believers, it's going to change the way we are. It's going to change our behavior, the way we think, and it's going to give us resolve that only he can give us. You follow how that works? Isn't it amazing? It's amazing. We're going to stop there tonight, guys. We're not going to try to get to Psalm 91. Just kidding. But let me just encourage you in this. A couple things. First thing is this: God is real. Amen. God is real. God is true. And God has given us the privilege to know him. And in knowing him, he also has given us the privilege to tell others about him. Don't be afraid to tell people about God. Don't be afraid to tell people about Jesus. Don't be afraid. Because you might be the very person that God wants to use to reach that person. And you never know, because listen, I know that we often think with evangelism that, you know, we go out and we share with somebody and they don't receive Christ, that we fail. You haven't failed. God's word does not return void. Because here's the thing. You can tell that person about God. You can tell that person that Jesus came and died for them on the cross for their sins. And they can say, I don't believe you. Okay, fine. But you never know. You may never see that person again. And all of a sudden, years later, they're somewhere, something's happening, and they remember what you said to them. And they get saved. Or the other way you can look at it too is you say that to them, they have no excuse. So when they stand before God in his great red throne judgment, hey, no one shared with me. Really? No one shared with you? How about so-and-so? But see, the whole thing of saying that is to say this. The whole reason we do that is because God is real and believer, right? That's why we do it. That's why we tell people. Because we want them to experience what we've experienced. We want them to experience the faithfulness of God, the love of God, the existence of God, the reality of God in their life that we do every day. And it's available to us every day if we take that privilege. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your scripture. And Father, tonight, you know, as we sit here, I'm sure we can all think of somebody in our minds who we know who don't believe in you. Whoever they are, Lord, I pray that we take a moment and just think about that person. And then as a group, we just agree for that person, Lord, whoever it is. We lift them up to you, Lord. And we ask you, Father, to reveal yourself to them. Whether, Lord, that's through us or other people or something else, we pray that wherever they are, whatever they're doing, Lord, that you would speak into their life, that you would reveal yourself to them clearly. They couldn't help but see that you are real and that you are true and that you love them. Would you bring salvation to those individuals, Lord? And Lord, I do pray as a body of Christ, as a body of believers, that Lord, we as a church would proclaim your truth, would live your truth out among those who we live with, who we work with, who we rub shoulders with in this life. God, we desire to see people come to know you because, Lord, we know that you're real. We know that you're real. We know what it's like not to have you. Because once we have you, Lord, we don't want to go back. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's so true, Lord. You are so good. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for drawing us by the Spirit to Jesus Christ. Thank you for helping us to see who you are and to put our faith and trust in you. Thank you for that. What a privilege it is, Lord, every day that we have to come before you. Would we take advantage of that privilege? Father, you are so wonderful. You're so faithful. And in a world, Lord, where it's harder to know the truth, Father, we know you're real. And we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray for each one who's here this evening. I ask you to bless them, Lord, for taking the time out to come out and hear this study tonight. Lord, bless them. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. God bless. I'll either see you in the air in the rapture, or I'll see you Sunday morning in Colossians.